Please turn once again with me back to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning at verse 22. We will read to the end of the chapter this morning. Our sermon will be on the entire chapter of Leviticus 4, which is dealing with one subject. Leviticus 4, beginning at verse 22, we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Leviticus 4, beginning at verse 22, the word of the Lord. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish, and shall lay his hand on the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offerings, and pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally, in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with its finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with its finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven. Sin is contagious. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Sin is contagious. This actually works because of several different things that sin does to us. I mean, on the one hand, if you simply have a lot of people that are your close associates, your friends, who are running in bad directions, your natural bonds to them, which is a good thing, that's what friends are supposed to be, you're supposed to have bonds with them, are going to tempt you to go with them down that negative path. I think that's obvious enough. What I think we often miss, though, is sin is corrupting to not only yourself, but to the community in a different way. What happens is when sin first comes into a community, it's really obvious. But if enough people do it, or people who are important to you do it, we destigmatize the impact of sin. Just this week, I was talking to a pastor from another state who's dealing with a circumstance with people in his congregation whose father works for a parachurch ministry. And so people hold him up and think, this is a really committed religious person. But he's also someone that is hooked on pornography. And his sons know that. And therefore, it's hard to convince the sons that pornography is a serious problem because it's been destigmatized by their father, who's a religious leader. That's the way sin works. It actually permeates society if God doesn't do anything to change that. For you young people, believe it or not, when I was a young person, which may seem like a long time ago, but it's one generation ago, universally in the United States, when a man and a woman moved in together and weren't married, it was described as living in sin. But more people did it, and more people did it. And then it's not really nice to say, you know, Bob and Mary, who are good friends of mine, they're living in sin. And so we stopped doing that. In fact, in our culture, it's become so destigmatized that I am now aware of adults, not Christians, but adults, who will tell young people, don't get married. Don't rush into getting married. Why not live together first? Actually moving from what was known to be sin by the whole culture to actually encouraging it is a good idea. See, sin is corrupting not only to me as an individual, it's corrupting to the entire community. And by the way, not just the society as a whole, but the church. This is why God has steps taken in order to purify the church. Now, when we consider how dangerous this corrupting, corrosive, and contagious aspects of sin can be, we realize how gracious and how merciful God is that he does something to remove that from our midst. See, within the church, God is constantly at work forgiving us for the actual sins that we're doing. And he's not only forgiving those sins, he's eradicating the effect on his one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so what happens is you confess your sins, God is purifying the body. Now, of course, there are those who refuse to confess their sins. They're hard-hearted. They're weeds in God's church. And God is busily plucking the weeds out. Sometimes he does that through church discipline that moves all the way to excommunication, where people are being put outside the camp, as it were. Sometimes it's simply God's work in history. Now, remember, the church is never going to be an entirely pure body in this life, and it's not our calling to make it so. Jesus himself told us, don't rush out and try to pluck out the weeds along with the true fruit, the true vine, because you might pluck out the wrong people by mistake. But we do know that God and his grace is actually working in our midst in that way. That's what this sacrifice is all about in ancient Israel. It's a type that pointed forward to the work of Jesus Christ and his purifying work, not only in the stain that sin leaves in my own life, but the stain and the corrupting influence that sin had on the entire community of Israel. And so God says, I am going to do something about that. You'll notice here that he actually has four different categories. He starts with the high priest, the most important person in the nation, the person who served in a unique way as a mediator between the people and God. And because he had this very exalted office, his sins were more damaging to the community than other people's sins. In a real sense, this is the most important person in the community from a human standpoint, because his sins would impact the entire nation. And so it moves from the high priest's sins to the congregation, the entire people of Israel sinning together in some way, to the leaders of tribes or clans sinning, and then to common people. And there's a large number of things that are in common between those four sacrifices, as you probably picked up when you heard me reading this, and so I won't keep repeating them. What I'm going to focus on this morning is what's different between them and what God is accomplishing through this sacrifice. First of all, we turn to chapter 4, verse 1, and we notice that Moses is told by the Lord, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally. That is, this is not just for them. This is for every single person that is part of God's people. But there is that strange word, sins unintentionally. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you sin unintentionally, you can be forgiven, but if you sin knowing that you're sinning, you're just going to be cut off? Well, before we do that, I want to say it's actually helpful for us to realize that you can sin unintentionally. Notice that it goes on to say, If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, that is, it defines sin as objective. There's objective sin and objective guilt. I didn't plan this, but this morning as we recited the shorter catechism, we actually had the definition of sin. Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. It's objective. God has a standard. When we don't meet that standard or we transgress that standard, we are sinning. You can't say, I didn't really mean to. It's sort of like being pulled over by a police officer for speeding. And he says, do you know how fast you were going? And you say, honest officer, I have no idea what the speed limit is around here. You're probably not going to get away with that one. Right? He might say something like, ignorance of law is no excuse. See, we not only are supposed to follow our conscience, this passage is reminding us our conscience isn't the final standard. Our very responsibility to follow our conscience brings with it a responsibility to rightly form our conscience. That is, to form it in accordance with God's word. By the way, a very common misunderstanding of Martin Luther, particularly if you hear Martin Luther described by secular historians, they will talk about Martin Luther's insistence on following his own conscience. And what they actually miss is that his Catholic opponents would have agreed with that. They would have said you have to follow your conscience too. But Luther, the Diet of Worms, didn't simply say, I must follow my conscience. He said, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand. Not simply on my conscience, I'm standing on God's word. That's the objective standard for us about whether we're sinning or not. And so how could you sin unintentionally? Well, it'd be very easy for you to sin doing something that you didn't know was wrong. And then you come back and you read the Bible and you realize what you're doing was actually dishonoring to God in some way. Or perhaps because of other things in your life, you just weren't paying sufficient attention to it. And then your conscience is pricked by the Holy Spirit and you realize, I sinned. What do you do with that? Well, you repent. You don't go back to God and say, God, I didn't know at the time, so we're square, right? You say, Lord, I sinned against you. Please forgive me on the basis of what Christ has done. And God has promised to do so. So you can sin unintentionally. But actually, this word is broader than that. Regretfully, this is one of those challenges of translation. We don't have a good way of bringing across the Hebrew into English, but God gave you a pastor to help explain it to you. And so that, hopefully, at least this morning, will be just as good for you. The idea of unintentional sins, this word comes from a root that means to wander or to go astray. And so the idea is you wander into sin. You go astray into it. And you can see why someone would say, well, you don't wander into sin intentionally, so therefore it's an unintentional sin. But it's actually a broader category than that. The way we know this is there's a contrast. There's two ways that sins are described in the Bible. We see this in the book of Numbers. The contrast to this type of sin is high-handed, defiant sins. That is, God says, and you know, you shall not do this. And you say, God, get lost, I'm doing it my way. Right? So the opposite of that would be a low-handed sin. But we don't have anything that goes with low-handed sin in English, and so the translators are calling it an unintentional sin. I'm saying this because I don't want you to think it's so much about your mental state that's driving this. The sins that are being expiated here, where people are being forgiven, are those sins they didn't act defiantly against God. That, of course, raises a question, because if you're very sensitive to your own conscience, you know that there have been times in your life where you have had high-handed sins. You knew it was wrong, and you did it anyway. Is the Bible saying those sins can't be forgiven? Actually, what the text is teaching us, according to one of the best Jewish scholars on this passage, dealing with other passages in the Old Testament you have to bring to bear on this, is you can take a high-handed sin and move it to the category of a low-handed sin, coining a phrase for you this morning. You can do that by repenting and confessing. And so the person that commits a defiant sin against God, and then by God's grace is broken and turns from that and says, Lord, please forgive me. They repent, they confess their sin. That sin is now brought into this category whereby it can be publicly forgiven. Remember, that's what's going on here. This isn't just a private exchange. Now, I think that's right. There's a bit of debate about this, but I think that's right. And if you understand that, that fits in perfectly with the way the church practices excommunication in the New Testament. See, the only sin you ultimately can get excommunicated from the church for, cut off from the body from, put outside the camp for, is impenitence. Right? If you sin, what you might think is not that big a deal, but you keep saying, I refuse to repent, I'm going to hold on to my sin, then your brothers, your sisters are going to come to you and say, you need to turn from that. And eventually the elders will get involved, and we're going to say, you're not repenting, you're not trusting Christ. And you could be put outside the church for that. But you can also commit horrible, horrible, vile sins. And you turn to God in Jesus Christ and say, Lord, please forgive me. And because of that, God says, yes, I will. The New Testament is very explicit. Jesus is able to forgive all sins for those who through his grace turn to him. So let's look at this, what this would be like for the high priest. Remember that the high priest is the most important person in the nation, right? He represents the people before God and God to the people. And so it's a very significant thing when the high priest has a spot on his life, a contamination in his life, because he has done some sort of sins, perhaps sins that are known to the public, and God gives a way for that sin to be put away. Now, you'll notice if you looked at this passage carefully this week, or maybe just if you're really astute while I was reading it, that the approach to these sacrifices is just like, with some minor changes, just like the well-being offerings, the peace offerings. The kidneys are cut out, the fat is cut out, the lobe of the liver is cut out and burned up to God in the same way. Of course, that actually makes sense. You'd have a very similar procedure. Because the point of this offering is actually to move the people of God to the place of the well-being. There's something that's interfering with the well-being of the people of God, this case, the sin for the high priest, and God is going to remove that and bring us to that place. But there are some differences. When the high priest sins, he has to bring a bull. A bull is the most expensive animal. We talked about this last week. There's 750, 800 pounds of steak on a steer. And it could easily cost $3,000 or $4,000 in today's money. But back in the ancient world, it was really expensive. Why? Because he's the high priest. This is a big deal. There's also the possibility, I'm going to address this later, that the bull is viewed as sort of the head of the animals that are offered to God. It had to be a domesticated animal, and a bull is the largest. And it would be viewed that way. You'll also notice that the sins of the entire people of God also required a bull. And you may be asking, how could the whole community, the whole congregation sin? But if you understand representative government in the Old Testament, which, by the way, still applies today, we've just become very individualistic, you can see how this could happen quite easily. In a high-handed way, you have the people worshiping around the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, right? So that's the nation coming together, the most enthusiastic worship service Israel ever had, and regretfully, it was a worship service given over to sin. But in ways that actually fit with this text much better in terms of being sort of that wandering into sin, you can think of the leaders of Israel in the book of Joshua making a treaty with a nation they're not supposed to. They're told not to make a treaty with the people of the land. And so someone comes and tricks them. They travel, they bring stale bread and moldy bread and broken up wine skins, and they travel to Israel and they say, make a treaty with us. We're from a far away people. And the leaders don't pray. They don't seek God's insight. They don't investigate. They go ahead and make a treaty. They wandered into this sin. But they wandered into this sin in a way that binds the whole people of Israel. They made a treaty, right, as a nation. In fact, hundreds of years later, we're going to see that the house of Saul is judged for violating that treaty. Literally hundreds of years later. It was a true treaty. It was a treaty they should never have made. The whole nation sinned, and God said, when you sin, I have a way out. Not to deal with all the consequences of it, but to deal with that corrupting influence in the camp, I want you to sacrifice a bull looking forward to the coming Messiah so I can cleanse the camp from the sin. Otherwise, you know what happens is, 3 years later, the same issue comes up, except people are aware, but it's actually sinning. And people go, yeah, but we got a precedent. You know, we've already done this before. You know, that happens in society all the time. Happens in the church. When a church court, I'll say a presbytery, so that won't bother any of you in particular, but when a church court refuses to deal with sin appropriately, 3 years later, when the same sin comes back up, it's really hard to say, now we ought to deal with it. But if you acknowledged we were wrong back then 3 years ago, it's easier to deal with it later. It's actually why, by the way, in our church government, we have a procedure for that. You can complain against the presbytery for not doing what they're supposed to do. And part of that is so we can deal with it now, so it doesn't become a corrupting influence. It just gets worse and worse over years. That's part of God's grace for us. And that's what's going on with the community of the people of God. Well, there are a few things that are different, both with the sacrifice for the high priest and also for the nation as a whole sinning. When the high priest would offer up the sacrifice, of course he had to do it himself. There was no one higher than him to offer it. And he took the basin of blood. He didn't simply pour the blood out around the altar. He took and he dipped his hand into the blood, probably taking the basin with him, and he went not simply in the outer court, but into the holy place, the front room of the tabernacle. And he sprinkled blood as close as he could get to the mercy seat on the tent that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Remember, he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, right? So he got as close to the mercy seat as he could, and he's sanctifying it. He also put blood on the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of God that are going up. The reason for that is pretty obvious. The holy high priest, because he's become corrupt, is interfering with the people's pleas to God. You know, we talk about the fact in the Bible that sin separates us from God. Our prayers are not heard because we're clinging to our sins. And that was a problem for the high priest, and God is saying, I'm going to cleanse that again so that the offering of the prayers of my people are going to be heard perfectly before me, sanctified by the blood, not simply of the bull, but of what the bull pointed to, the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. If you think about this, you realize it would have been a really big deal in Israel, if you were a faithful Jew, that the high priest was also faithful. You would have wanted the high priest to be the holiest person he could possibly be. Wouldn't it be great if your high priest was someone who hardly ever sinned, and when he did, he right away offered these sacrifices so he could be a great mediator for you? Beloved, let me tell you, you have a mediator who has never had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins. A mediator who is perfect and undefiled in Jesus Christ, who offered up himself once and for all, not for his own sins, but for ours. It is his sacrifice that actually cleanses the community of the people of God. We have such a high priest. And so the high priest in the Old Testament, pointing forward to that, had to go and sanctify this entire community. By the way, in the tabernacle, by the way, it would have been the same thing if the whole congregation sinned, because the priests are part of the congregation. And so if the whole congregation sins, this area is becoming corrupted by it. And so in the same way for the high priest offering blood for himself, he would have to offer blood in the tabernacle, sanctifying the holy place for the sin of the entire nation. But that leads to an interesting problem. We offer the kidneys, the fat around them, the fat around the intestines, the lobe of the liver, just like in the well-being offering. What do we do with the rest of the animal? Takes it outside the camp and burns it. That's a really important difference, because in the well-being offerings, they would be eaten. The leg would be eaten by the high priest, or by the priests that were there, not just the high priest. And the rest of it would be eaten by the family who brought the offering and many other people. I mean, there's not a family that's going to eat 700 pounds of meat, no matter how big and hungry you think your kids are. It's not. Well, I think there's a practical reason for this, but I also think there's a theological reason. The first practical reason, or I should say this has a theological component to it as well, is that it would be wrong for the high priest to benefit from his own sin. It would be wrong for the high priest to be engaged in sin and say, well, you know, at least what we get out of the sin is we get to eat steak, right? So as a practical matter, it would just be wrong for him to be able to consume the sacrifice that was being offered because of his own sin or the sin of the whole nation. But there's something else going on here, I think. The rest of the animal being burned outside the camp is actually also a sign that points forward to Christ, who is crucified outside the camp. That's that kind of interesting connection that the Hebrews chapter 13 makes. He suffered the wrath of God, and we get that, right? But you know, he could have suffered the wrath of God inside the camp. The sacrifice is pointing to something else, the cleansing of the reproach among the people of God. It's pointing to the fact that there would be a reconciliation. It's symbolically saying the high priest, if he hadn't done this, would have been cut off from the people. By the way, it's saying that about the community as well. I want you to think about what happens into any society, particularly the church, when we don't forgive one another. See, it's very easy to say, the high priest blew it. I remember 5 years ago, the high priest lied to us. How can we ever trust him again? Our offerings of prayers to God are all polluted by that lie, because we never get to the place that God has taken away that sin from him. You guys see this in the political world, where political leaders go into sins, they don't confess them, or they do those kind of funny confessions, which are, you know, I'm really sorry, but I was misunderstood, I'm actually a really good person, which is to say it's not really a confession of sin at all. And God is saying, symbolically, I'm taking the person who placed their hands, pressed it down. By the way, the laying on of hands is not like this. The laying on of hands, in Hebrew, that word has the idea of pressing down. The idea is my weight is transferred to the head of the bull. The weight of my sins is being transferred to the weight of the bull, and therefore it's being removed from me. By putting it outside the camp and cutting it off in that way, that's saying it's been done with. Now we treat the high priest as holy and undefiled. Now we treat the leaders of our nation who've committed this sin as holy and undefiled. Now we treat my husband, my wife, who's offered this sacrifice, as holy and undefiled. Because who am I to hold sin against someone when Christ says, I've paid it. I have wiped that sin away. I bore it in my flesh. And you're going to hold it against my brother or sister that I've paid that sin? This is actually a very practical, good thing that's going on. But I also want to say from the author of Hebrews, and I would say that if the Holy Spirit hadn't inspired this, I would never have come up with this application myself. But he says, we ought to go outside the camp and suffer the reproach with Christ. That is, one of the things you do as Christians is by the very fact that you are Christians and you don't go after the things of the world, at least in the same way, you are salt and light in this world. Now, you might like salt, and you might think salt makes things tasty. But the world does not look at you as a Christian and say, thank you, I'm so glad there are Christians here because you make life tasty. Actually, the salt is re-stigmatizing sin. You know, when people say everybody's doing it and you're not, you stand out in the world and they say, we got to cut that tall blade of grass down because it shows that I'm lying when I say that everybody's doing it. But by the very fact of re-stigmatizing sin, the world is going to point their finger at you and bring reproach upon you. Now, you're not to seek reproach. There's nothing wrong with the world praising you for certain things, skills you have as a programmer, an engineer, an architect, as a mother, and so on. There's nothing wrong with that, receiving that sort of praise. But I guarantee you, if you live long enough in the world, if you live a life faithful for Christ Jesus, you will experience this. Jesus promises you that. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, go ahead and suffer the reproach. Go outside the camp with Christ, identify with him, and suffer the reproach from the world. But I want you to understand that's not simply so that you're clinging to Christ, as valuable as that is. If you get the imagery right, you'll understand that we suffer the reproach with Christ for the sake of the world. See, you don't suffer the reproach of God that Christ did in wiping away sins, but by suffering the reproach of Christ outside the camp, the condemnation of the world, you are actually truly serving as salt and light in the world. You are serving as a cleansing mechanism in the broader society. And of course, by God's grace, our prayer is that he will use that not simply to keep society from decaying, but to call people into his church, to call people into his family, because they will realize that you think that Christ is that worthy. Every time you cling to Christ, rather than the idols this world offers, you are saying, yes, Christ is worth more than these idols. The author of Hebrews draws that connection from this sin passage, this purification sacrifice. Third, we see that there's a sacrifice that's available for the leaders of the people. Now, again, to whom much is given, much is required. And it just makes complete sense that as a father or mother in a family, their sins have a greater impact on the family as a whole than that of individual young children. When you get into a broader societal picture, the leaders, as they go into corrupt ways and sin, the leaders of the tribes and the clans here, that their sins are going to have a bigger impact. And so God singles out these leaders, starting in verse 22, and he says, when a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of all the things that by the commandments of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, and so on, he brings a different sacrifice. He's not to say, you know what, I'm a really important leader, so I ought to bring a bull like the high priest. God says bring a goat, a male goat. Interestingly, throughout the Bible, male goats are seen as symbols of political leadership, often of power. And surely that's part of it. Now, we're not told here in this passage, but I suspect, as we're going to see next week in chapter 5 with a related sacrifice, I suspect that actually this meat could have been eaten by the priests. Not by the people, but by the priests, because the priests would have been representing God there. We'll see how that turns out. But the important thing for us to realize is that the leader is dealing with his sin, and more importantly, that Christ is dealing with the leader's sins. And we need to think of this in the life of the local church. What do we do when leaders, deacons, elders, pastors, and so on, move into significant public sin? And we don't come together and confess, you know, I had a covetous thought last week. Like, that's not the kind of sins that we make public. But if the sins are public, confession should be public. And I want to say forgiveness should be public as well. We always need to forgive people when they repent. Now, that doesn't always mean that there are no other consequences. If you're a treasurer in your corporation and you get caught embezzling, your boss may forgive you, but he also is going to fire you. Or at the very least, he's never going to let you handle money again. It is quite possible that leaders in the position of the New Testament church may need to be removed from their leadership positions. But as long as they are turning and repenting, we ought to forgive them and receive them as brothers in Christ. Finally, we come to the common people, which is most of us. If anyone, verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, this is actually important to realize is that there's a natural tendency in our culture, that's modern North American culture, to not blame things on the common people. And by the way, this has probably always been true in democracies or people that appeal to the crowds. The common people are always good. It's the leaders that are corrupt. So you can think, for example, of the financial crisis we've gone through over the last 6-7 years. It's convenient to blame the CEOs of large banks and say, you lent all this money. It's not as politically convenient to say, oh, by the way, we had tens of millions of Americans borrowing far more money than they could afford to pay back, right? They're responsible, too, for this problem. Because politically, it's just a lot easier to blame a small number of people than the majority. We need to realize, as part of God's family, that we all have a piece in this, right? My sins, your sins, matter to our community. And it isn't the case that we can just say, if we just had better leaders everything would be good. It is true that the leaders bear a greater responsibility. To much is given, much is required. It's clear in the terms of the nature of the offerings. But it's also the case that each and every one of us has a responsibility to work for the purity of the people of God by apprehending the grace and mercy of God that's in Christ Jesus to us, to repent quickly of our sins. That's a responsibility that we all share. I mentioned earlier Paul's statement that bad company corrupts good morals. Here's the really scary part about that. Sometimes we're the bad company. Right? It's not simply that we have to be careful about who we hang around with. Sometimes our behaviors are corrupting the community or leading other people astray. And the good news is God says, I have dealt with that in my son. What you have to do is repent of your sin, turn back to me, and I will wash away all the guilt, and I am capable of purifying the people of God once again. One of the joyous things you'll see at the end of each one of these is when we get through the offerings, at the very end, for example, of chapter 4, but it's in every one of the phrases, we're told, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. We have objective guilt. We also have objective forgiveness. It's not just about how we feel. God has wiped the slate clean because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. But here's a very interesting thing. Priest offers a male bull. When the entire congregation of Israel sins, male bull. When the leaders sin, male goat. But actually, and it's emphatic, the author here, Moses, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, when a common person sins, it must be a female goat, a female without blemish. The question I ask is why? The best answer I've been able to come up with is, this isn't mine, this is from other scholars, is that they actually represent the people in the congregation in a different way. The bull being the chief and most expensive animal, but also viewed as the head of the domestic animals, represents the head of the nation. The male goat, throughout the Bible, represents political leadership. And so it's natural that would be identified with leaders. And so therefore the female is being used to identify the common people, the sheep, those who are part of the flock. Right? And I think that's probably as much as you could say about it. And anything beyond that, I think, and actually that might be a bit speculative. Well, what do we do with this? I think there's three things we need to do with this. First of all, we ought to be grateful. We ought to be thankful to God who has given us a way of washing our guilt clean, purifying the stain of our sins, not only mine, but how it impacts the whole community. We ought to see this as a wonderful thing that God has done. And he does for us in Jesus Christ. The second thing that we need to take from this, I think, is that we actually have to do it. We have to remember in our own lives when we're sinning that our sin and our repentance affects other people. God has not created us as marbles in a jar. We don't live in splendid isolation singing, I am a rock, I am an island. Right? It's a great song, like Paul Simon, but that's not how God has created us. God has created us in networks. And so to the degree that we trust God and we live our lives trusting the grace of God in Jesus Christ and exhibiting grace in our lives and apprehending forgiveness for ourselves impacts other people. Something you won't hear me do a lot is quote Facebook, but I saw this little thing on Facebook the other day where someone was talking about mothers. And the comment said, your children don't need a perfect mother, they need a surrendered mother. Of course, that goes for fathers and children as well. If we live our lives leaning on Christ, trusting in him, that's not only good for us, it's good for God's cause in this world and for those we care about. And finally, we need to recognize that God's forgiveness doesn't only extend to us. And that has an impact on how we treat one another. We shouldn't be holding sins against husbands and wives, parents and children, community leaders saying, yeah, but they blew it 5 years ago, 3 years ago, last week. When God forgives us in Christ, that's objective forgiveness. Who are we to hold it against them? Or as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let us be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Amen.